I ever preached one acceptable message, it's bound to be one that Joan gave me. I tell her she is an expert preacher. She preaches best to a congregation of one, and her application is always personal, pointed, powerful, penetrating, as you can get into that pod. She certainly has that, and I think many preachers' wives have that ability. Actually, it's a hard job. The hardest job in the church is the job of the preacher's wife. I always told Joan, and I realized when I came to the United States, that I was out on a limb here, because this was not the case in almost every other church that I knew around the area. But I told Joan, you are not the assistant minister. I told the people, she is not the assistant minister. She's the minister's wife. And yet she did a lot of work in the church, but it was always under the radar. It was always quietly done. And I've advised young men to make sure that this is how their wives operate, because as soon as there is any trouble in a church, if the minister's wife is part of that trouble, then immediately he is disqualified from ever being able to mediate or to try and bring a resolution to it. And I have to say that after all these years, the only trouble Joan has caused has been in our home when she has put me right. And you know what pride, we've heard about pride already. Pride does not like to be put right. But I appreciate all that she has done for me. You know, you're going to have a better son tonight. Not Gregory, this guy. I looked at all that contraption in there of all the technological stuff, and I said, you know, it's all rubbish. Because no matter what they have in here, they still can't make me sound good when I sing. And up piped this voice, oh, we can. We can. We just push the mute button. I said, of course, that's a contradiction, because I can't sound better if I don't sound at all, but I get the point. So since his back was turned, I gave him a clip in the ear. I said, that'll do you good. Your mom should have done that years ago. And he turned around with a big smile. I said, when I was here, when you came into the world, you know, I've earned the right to tell you that word. So you have a much better son now, and he's going to be absolutely wonderful after that sanctified clip. But it's good to be here. We trust the Lord will meet with us tonight, bless his word to our heart, and bring grace through the word as the soul needs it. We're going to read in the book of the Psalms, and you will understand it in Hebrew and in heaven. It's Psalms, not Psalms, but you'll know the book anyway. It's the one that comes before Proverbs. When I first announced the book of Psalms when I came here way, way back in when Noah was still at school, people wondered, what Bible is that in? They heard of 1 Samuel, but the book of Psalms they hadn't heard of. Well, now we have. And after all that education, we're going to read in Psalm 59. We're going to read the whole psalm because it's a brief psalm. I should say that when David wrote this, he was in dire straits. He was in great danger. He could feel the cold shadow of death falling across his pathway. And according to many scholars, that explains the rather robust poetry that you have in this particular psalm. There are in this psalm what are called imprecations, prayers of cursing upon his enemies. Actually, those may be as much statements of prophetic fact as imprecations, because according to the scholars, the Hebrew may just as easily be read as plain future tenses of the verb. In other words, they are saying what will happen, because there are consequences, as we read in the book of Genesis this morning. There are consequences to hindering the work of God. hurting the work of God and opposing the people of God. And if those consequences are not immediately seen, they will be seen nonetheless. And so what are here translated as prayers and imprecations may be more properly put down as prophetic statements as to what God is going to do in response to the opposition that his servant was encountering. But we read it as written here, and we'll turn now to this 59th Psalm. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his own inspired and inerrant word for his own name's sake. Let's bow briefly together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Enable us to wait upon the Lord, not merely to go through the motions. We pray, our Father, that this night thou wilt come and add the mighty power of the Spirit to the spoken word. And God grant that this Sabbath evening there will be work done. Remember the souls that are lost. We remember thy word speaks of seeing the wicked come and go from the place of the holy. What a tragedy to be in the place where the word of life is preached, to go out to eternal death. Lord, speak to the lost this evening to save them. Speak to the saints of God to encourage them and edify them. And we pray that in everything thy word will have free course and be glorified. Thy Son will be uplifted, evidently set forth, crucified, risen again, mighty to save. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray. Fill this preacher with thy Spirit. Hide man behind the cross. And to thee, Lord, we will give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I said a few minutes ago, the psalmist David was in very difficult circumstances when this psalm was written. He was still a very young man. Despite his youth, he had already done great things for God. The Lord's hand was upon him in an almost unique manner. David saw such wondrous things done by the Lord's strength in his youthful life and ministry. By this time, he had already slain Goliath. He had married the king's daughter. He had become the close confidant of Jonathan, the prince of the realm. He had become an army commander, a leader of men, a commander who knew nothing about defeat, who led his people from victory to victory. And yet through all this climb to fame, with the people singing his praises in what the king thought were inordinate terms, through all that he remained an honest, humble servant of Saul. He served King Saul with complete integrity and with complete fidelity. And this despite the fact that way before this, Samuel, the priest and the prophet of the Lord, had anointed him in the Lord's name with the Lord's promise that he, not Saul, not Jonathan, not any of the line of Saul, but he, David, was the appointed king of Israel. As I say, despite all that, David remained a humble, honest, faithful servant of King Saul. None of that, however, meant anything to Saul. Saul became very quickly David's implacable enemy. The better David was, the more Saul hated him. And as hatred will often do, Saul's hatred converted every virtue of David into a vice. That's how he looked at him. Crazed with jealousy, the king could see in David nothing but an enemy who had to be eliminated. And the sooner the better. And so he determined to kill him. Following yet another mighty military exploit by David, Saul brooded and he boiled with rage. Now I'm going through these things that I'm saying about Saul very quickly, and you have no idea how much grace it's taking for me to bite my tongue, because there is a multitude, should I say, there are multitudes of truths that we may apply to God's people. I've seen this happen. People brood and boil with envy, hatred, turns to rage. That's what happened with Saul. As they sat in the king's house, David was playing on his harp, and that was at Saul's request, always to calm the king's soul. David must have been a wonderful musician. The Lord certainly used him often to calm down this crazy king. But on this occasion, as he played with his harp, Saul saw the opportunity. And so grasping a javelin, he hurled it at David. Now Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. They were noted for their aim, their skill. And Saul had no doubt that his aim was true. And he hurled the javelin in a cowardly and vicious attack. But it failed. Missed the target. And David escaped to his own home. And that's when the strong emotions of this psalm boiled up in David's heart. Beginning of the psalm, we read that this was a prayer to be delivered from his enemies. It was especially with reference to when Saul tried to kill him. You'll find the divine commentary on that in 1 Samuel, chapter 19, where we read in verse 10, Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers. Haven't we read about the dogs going about the city? Well, here's the divine explanation. He sent messengers unto David's house to watch him, to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And as he went, this then is the prayer that filled David's heart. You'll notice that this psalm starts with a sigh, but you'll notice it ends with a song. That was true of David on that occasion, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But can I say that in microcosm is the life of every Christian? We have our sighs. Many a time you'll have to say, "Why me?" And then you catch yourself on. Remember when my brother was dying of a very painful cancer? People asked him, "Do you never ask, why me?" He said, "No. Why not me? Why not me?" But no doubt you've been in that position where these things overwhelm and your life is a life of sighing. But let me encourage you, for the Christian, life always ends in a song. Before us is the everlasting glory. At Dr. Gingrich's funeral, we read that passage in Revelation chapter 5 of the glorious choirs of heaven, the greatest choir ever assembled, singing the greatest music ever written, the greatest words ever sung. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. What a song, what a joy. And that's the glorious conclusion for the people of God. What may start with a sigh for God's believing people will always end with a song. Many a time, you know, when I'm driving along in the car, I like to switch on the radio just to put in the time. I usually have to turn it off again. You see, nowadays in modern cars, in the brilliance of our auto manufacturers' brains, they have done away with CDs and all the rest of it, and all you can do is get radio or I don't know what else they plug into. I don't know what stream music is. The only streams I know are the water streams that flow along, and that's good enough for me. There we are. Stream music. Right away, on cue. But going along in the car, I want to hear something. Well, now, in Great Britain, there's one classical station that covers the country. Other than that, every other station is playing the greatest load of hellish rock music that you can think. It's vile. Sometimes you get talk radio there, and it tends to be even viler. And so I have to switch the thing off again. But I've often thought, from station to station to station, they're blasting singing, 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 singing. Ever notice? I think our time in the history of the world, there's more public singing than there ever has been. But it's not going to end with a song. It's going to end with the sighs of the damned in hell. That's where the song of the world leads. But the sighs of the Christian always culminate in the song of redemption, the song of everlasting glory. Certainly in this case for David, his sighs turned to singing. And that explains the transformation in David's moods, his mood. We come to the final verse, and that will be our text for tonight. He said, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing." Now remember, Saul and his dogs were still hunting him. For years to come, David would be like a hunted animal. He diced with death every day. He would be betrayed by the very people he had saved. And yet, he's saying, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy." He received three things from the Lord: strength, defense, and mercy. Now, men and women, we have a much more powerful enemy than the crazed King Saul who sought David's life. Remember what the scripture says: "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." But thank God, the Lord has made the same provision for our welfare as he did for David's. And so tonight I want us to think of this text very simply and think of the three gifts of saving and keeping grace that he received from the Lord. We're going to take them in their reverse order. The very first thing we've got to see that David received was mercy from God. "The God of my mercy." I love that phrase. "The God of my mercy." Now that is what is called a Hebraism. And it simply means "my merciful God." My merciful God. It's a wonderful thing to say, God is the Creator. But oh, when you can come before the Lord and it burns in your heart, he's my Creator. God is the Father, but he's my Father. Christ is the Savior, but he's my Savior. God is a God of mercy, but he's my merciful God. You know, that makes all the difference. That's the difference between head religion and heart religion. The God of my mercy. And one thing that teaches me is that David was very sure that he had escaped the wrath of his enemy by the mercy and the grace of God alone. Now, I've emphasized, Saul was an expert warrior. Saul was of the tribe noted for its brilliance in aim. There should have been no way in the world that Saul would have hurled a javelin at close range and missed David. But he did. Equally, there should have been no way in the world that the king could send out his dogs, as David calls them, to surround his house, to keep watch through the night hours until the morning, so that he could be murdered upon first appearance. But Michal, the king's daughter, contrived his escape. But David knew it was not Saul's error that saved his life. It was not Michal's sudden generosity to him that saved his life. It was his conviction, it was the mercy of God that saved my life. It was the mercy of God that delivered me from this implacable foe. And that gives us a deep insight into David's soul. You see, in the midst of all his troubles and all his sufferings, David knew that the Lord loved him. Men and women, there's nothing can ever take the place of that. When you're called to go through the deep waters of life, when the waves and the billows of life are threatening to overthrow your entire life, let me tell you, there's nothing can give you peace of heart or mind like being able to understand God loves me. God has settled his love upon me. David knew that. He knew that he had the favor of Almighty God. I don't believe for a minute that David ever forgot that divine anointing. When Samuel came and told him what the Lord had said, David never forgot that God had put his favor upon him. Can any man ever forget it? Can you ever forget the day God saved you? Can you ever forget the mighty grace of God that was, if I could use the word, imposed? It was placed upon you. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You didn't deserve it. But God placed it upon you. His favor granted fully and freely and irrevocably unto you. And he knew that God, despite all appearances, had surrounded him with loving kindness and with tender mercy. In other words, David saw beyond the immediate. He saw beyond the mere fact that God had preserved his life. He grasped the truth behind it. God is my God. That's something that constantly engages my mind. I remember just a few years ago, being in Israel, we had our crowd of people there and our Israeli guide. And he stood at the back of the crowd. We were going from site to site, and it was my task to speak briefly. And yes, I can do that at times. To speak briefly to the people upon Elijah the prophet. In the days of Ahab, apostasy was everywhere. A day somewhat like our own. The whole nation a whoring after idolatry, believing every foul and filthy lie of the devil, while jettisoning the very truth of God. Isn't that our land? That's the way it was. And then burst on the scene Elijah the Tishbite. And I well remember, I don't remember much of what I said that day, but I well remember just dwelling on his name. Eliyah, as it would appear in the English version. Eli, my God, is Jehovah. Or Jehovah is my God. Everywhere he went in a nation filled with abominable idolatry, every time his name was mentioned, it was a testimony sounding forth like a trumpet blast. My God is Jehovah. David had the very same conviction. He had this conviction that God had settled his sovereign grace upon him. He has loved me freely and fully. I am his child, I am his anointed servant. And though I deserve none of this, I have received mercy. He is my merciful God. He is the God of my mercy. That was David's testimony. Could a man ever have a better? What a testimony to have. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in the very same testimony. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. He said, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but, and always mark it when the Lord gives a list of people's wickednesses and then says, but I obtained mercy. You know, I can see me in there. Many a time when I get before God, I have to confess, Lord, there's not a sinner in hell who more deserves to be there than I. Not one. But I obtained mercy.
And Paul goes on to tell us in verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy. And I think a lot of commentators go wrong here because they tend to say the cause that he got mercy from the Lord was that he had done a lot of this in ignorance. Well, ignorance is never an acceptable plea before the law, human or divine. But he says, the reason I obtained mercy was that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now that's the testimony of every Christian. You can't be saved in any other way. You're in deadly danger. You're faced with the most horrific foe that any soul could ever face. Never allow the world's third-rate comedians to fool you into believing that the devil is a joke, for he's not. Satan is real, and he's never more real when a stupefied people, so drunk with the sinfulness and the depravity of their Satan-led lives, deny his very existence, and while they proclaim their freedom, all the time they are bound hand and foot by satanic power. The Bible says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. I know people who knew the gospel from they ever heard anything, and they have rejected it, and they will not believe it, and they could mock it. But if I were to tell you what they do believe, you would say no sane person could ever believe that. And yet that is what they're telling us they believe. Blinded. Not only blinded. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read of those dead in trespasses and sins in whom the God of this world is working. The word that Paul uses is energizing, so that the full force of satanic energy is flowing through ungodly men in their thinking, in their behaving. And until we realize that, there'll never be an answer to it. The answer isn't in a change of politician. The answer isn't in a stricter code of laws. You'll never defeat Satan by the arm of flesh. Can't be done. If you're out of Christ tonight, I want you to see the full force of this malignant foe who has no other purpose than to damn your soul in the outer darkness of hell. You have no means of doing anything about it. No means at all. You can no more struggle out of darkness then you could suddenly sprout wings and fly to heaven. Can't be done. Furthermore, to make it worse, if men and women out of Christ are honest, they love darkness. They count it light. They love wickedness. They count it good. They love their sin and they hate the Savior. And they don't deserve anything from God but God's eternal wrath. That was true of me. That was true of every person here. And yet many of us can say, but I obtained mercy. I love the words of Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. I want to ask you tonight, is that your testimony? I have given your life story, whether you're saved or unsaved. I've given every person's life story here. And either your life story thus far ends with the enemy in control, or it proceeds, I have obtained mercy. Is that your testimony? Certainly the Lord offers mercy. I read some years ago of Alexander White, one of Scotland's most noted Presbyterian preachers. Dr. White had occasion to visit his lawyer, and as he was ushered into the office, probably somewhat humorously, the lawyer addressed the great preacher. "Have you a message for an old sinner?" he asked. And like a flash, Alexander White quoted Micah 7, verse 18, "He delighteth in mercy." That's the message. R.A. Torrey told of visiting round a jail. Perhaps the most heartbreaking part was the women's prison. He preached to all who would come out, and he told them of the love of God in Christ. And then the prison warden allowed him to go from cell to cell. And he came to a cell where there was an old woman hardened in sin with a life of wickedness and just an old jailbird. And when he walked into her cell, she turned her back and turned her nose into the corner. R.A. Torrey did not turn away. He went over, put his hand on her shoulder, and he said, "Mother, I've come to tell you that God loves you." And he told her that God offers mercy. And an old, sin-stained, haggard face turned round to him. And perhaps for the first time in years, tears ran down the deeply furrowed cheeks. And Torrey had the joy of leading that old sinner to a sinner's Savior. He delighteth in mercy. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me. If you're laboring, come unto me. I'll give you rest." We often hear the words of Isaiah 55 quoted, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near." And usually the emphasis is you need to call now because time is running away. And that's very true. But remember, the text goes on to tell you to return to the Lord and he will have mercy. He will have mercy. One of the biggest lies the devil can tell a soul is, "You're too far gone. You're too bad. There's no hope for you." That was one of the darkest days of my life, when witnessing and pleading with my own younger brother, who had gone deep into sin and wrecked his life, wrecked his home, and wrecked everything. And he's dropped his head and said, "I'm too bad. I'm too bad. It's not for me." Some years later, he died very, very suddenly. I am not privy to what goes on between a soul and its God in those dark moments before death comes. But I've often gone back in my mind to that night when I'm pleading. And the devil's lying. There's no mercy. There's no hope. No hope for you. Don't fall for the devil's lie, my friend. I want to tell you, he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. David received mercy. He also received divine protection. Protection from the Lord. God is my defense. It could be translated, he's my high tower. It could be translated, he's my refuge. That's the place of safety from the enemy. And if you read the writings of David, you'll see that that is something that he constantly rejoiced in. He lived a very dangerous life. For years he walked with the constant threat of death. But what's so different? Don't you? Don't I? There's but a step between you and death. There's but a heartbeat between you and eternity. You're just a blink of an eye away from God's eternity. Every one of us dices with death every day, and we have no power to hold on to the Spirit. When that moment comes, you may have the best medical team in the world. There's not a thing that they can do. When that comes, what gave David such confidence was this: the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He's my high tower. He's my refuge. He's my Savior. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I could go on. The Lord protects his people. You see, when the Lord saves you, can I make this as simple as possible? I am rejecting, when I say what I'm about to say, I'm rejecting so much of the crazy kind of man-centered preaching that goes on for teaching practical Christianity. You get the impression that salvation is for sinners, the gospel is for sinners, and then God comes and pats you in the back and says, now, here are the principles I want you to live by. And I want to tell you, there's nothing practical about that, because there's nothing true about that. The gospel is for sinners to be saved by, and it's the very message for saints to live by. And you see, there's no saving or sanctifying power in law. And when a preacher comes and says, I want to give you, I heard this done when I came to Greenville, I could hardly believe it. I thought I'd entered a madhouse. One preacher had 10 principles to keep your wife in subjection. I wondered, was he married at all? But I'm not a betting person, and I don't condone betting. But had I been a betting person, I would have laid strong odds that he was right under her thumb. Another one had principles for doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. A principle in Scripture, read the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. A principle in Scripture is a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. That's what the Bible means by a principle. And if you use it in the way that I have just said those preachers used it, it means you're living by law. There's no saving or sanctifying power in law. It's all in grace. It's all in Christ. So when the Lord saves you, he protects you with his presence. There's a lovely portion at the beginning of Psalm 125. I return to it multitudes of times. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And then this picture. If you've ever been to Israel, you will understand this immediately. No matter what direction you come from to reach Jerusalem, you always go up to it. And this is what the psalmist had in mind. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. He protects you with his presence. Peter says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power that hung the world in space. That's the power that upholds the Christian. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This whole universe works because it's in the hand of our God and Savior. And that's the hand that holds up the people of God. Don't we have it in that wonderful statement that's so often quoted? The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I think it was in a Spurgeon sermon that I read many years ago. And if I'm
giving Mr. Spurgeon credit that belongs to somebody else. They're all glorified now and they'll understand. But I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who spoke about the everlasting arms being under God's people. And I'm paraphrasing now. But the farthest you can fall is into the arms, the everlasting arms of the Lord Jehovah. That's protection. We have His eternal purpose. This is why I'm what the world miscalls a Calvinist. John Calvin would turn in his grave that people were using his name that way. I believe the Bible just. This is why I believe in the eternal purpose of God. A God who is absolutely sovereign. Because I, as Paul said, know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's the purpose of God, and that's the promise. You remember what He said to Israel, and I realize, being a good premillennialist, that this has an eschatological fulfillment, but it also has a practical fulfillment for every believer of Isaiah 54 and 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's why Paul could say, what shall we then say to these things of God before us? Who can be against us? The Lord is our helper. The Lord is our protector. And even more, He's our security for all eternity. Never forget Romans 8 and 1. Never stray from it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Some people translate that as a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God? No. He's the one who justifies us. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ? No. He died. Rather, rose again for us. He is at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us. So who's going to condemn the believer? The Holy Trinity rises up in defense of the believer. Here's our security. Here's our strong tower. David received this protection from the Lord. And then he received power. He says, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. Time forbids that I try to expound that, for time is gone. But let me say this to you. One of the biggest lies that the devil can tell a sinner under conviction of sin is, you know, this is just a flash of emotion. You'll soon be out of this place. And you'll forget it all. And if you were to come to Christ tonight, tomorrow you'll be back to where you started. Used to be in Ulster, it was said, you couldn't keep it. That's partly true, you couldn't. But then God doesn't give you a china cup and say, now please don't drop it. I always think when I hear you couldn't keep it, I always think of the dear brother who was for many years the caretaker and the cleaner, the general dog's body, you would say, of Dr. Paisley's church on the Ravenhill Road before the Martyrs Memorial was built. Joe Black was an unhappy man, an unhappy life. His life would make
the story of a novel. Took to drink, was drunk every night of the week just to try and drown his sorrows. And when he couldn't drown them anymore, he was on his way to commit suicide. And a group of people from Dr. Paisley's church were holding an open-air meeting. And Dr. Paisley saw this man stagger toward the River Lagan to throw himself in. Went over and put his arms around him and practically carried him the few hundred yards down the road to the Ravenhill Church. Set him in the little prayer room while he himself went out into the church. And he started to intercede with God on behalf of this poor soul. I remember Joe Black telling me, he said, that man prayed me sober that night. He prayed the fear of God into me, not because he was praying hell over Joe, but he was crying to God in a way that this man had never heard anybody pray. And that night, Joe Black was saved. I think it was a Saturday night. Went to work on Monday, and as usual, he dropped into the pub on the way home. And he said, I've just come to tell you, I've come to Christ. And I've come this time to tell you I'll never be back. And they laughed and they said, Joe, we'll give you 6 weeks. Became 3 months. But we're all wrong. You couldn't keep it, Joe. No, he couldn't. But the Lord saved him. And the Lord kept him. And the Lord was his strength. And that dear man lived for many years to establish on the Ravenhill Road in Belfast a testimony that everybody in that neighborhood knew. Joe Black was never going to be a preacher. He couldn't expound the scripture with any depth. But I want to tell you, he had a testimony that everybody could see. And everybody knew God saves. And when he saves, he does a proper job. And God keeps. Not only keeps you, but he gives you the power to do the will of God. Some of you are unsaved tonight and your lives are wasted. Utterly, absolutely wasted. This is a serious thing. If you were to die tonight, what has your life amounted to? God has given you the most precious gift. What has your life amounted to? God, when he saves you, as I said this morning, says, I'll make you a blessing. I'll make your life count for something. And when God saves us, he gives us a work, as he gave to David, a work that no human power could ever accomplish. It's not by might, it's not by power. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But with him, we are more than conquerors. We're overcomers. Men and women, when the Lord gives strength and power, he'll use us. That's the history of the church. Look at the early church. Look at the Reformation church. Look at the Puritan church. Look at the Wesleyan and Whitfield revivals. Look at the great revivals of history. Look at the prayer meeting revival in this country. Some of you have been students at Bob Jones University. Read the story of your own university. Read the story of Dr. Bob Sr. Read of towns turned upside down. All the bars closed, and 25 years later, they're still closed. That's the power of God. He received mercy. He received protection. And he received the power to live a life to the glory of God, to accomplish the purpose of God, to see the victory of grace. And that's what the Lord does for his people today. We need that power. We need that power. Our churches are play-acting. Mr. Tomasian wondered what a skit was. You've only got to go to most churches and that's all you'll get. It's a skit.
It's just a poor representation, a play acting of Christianity. Preachers will tell you, I've heard it said, prayer isn't a matter of passion, not a matter of emotion. I understand that it's more than that. Man, if you want to take emotion and passion and tears out of praying, you've got to rip out half your Bible. But that's where we are. We've got all our theological degrees up here, but we've nothing down here. Oh, how we need the power of the Most High God. And this is what He gives us. It's there. Mercy to save. His power to protect. And them to equip. To serve Him. It's good to be saved. Life will end with a song. The end of the story, it's the song. Make sure you're saved, because the end of the story for you out of Christ are the sighs of the damned. That's a serious statement. Take it to heart. And seek the Lord while He may be found. For He delights in mercy. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do pray that Thou wilt take our thanks for the wonderful goodness and grace of God. Take our thanks, O Lord, for saving mercy and for keeping grace. Take our thanks, our Father, for giving Thy favor to the most undeserving of sinners. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is still able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. We pray for those in this meeting who are out of Christ, held by many a snare, blinded and deceived by the devil, singing on the way to the sighings of the damned. O God, have mercy, we pray, and save the lost. Let no one hide behind the cloak of an empty religion. Lord, we pray for genuine saving grace. And we pray for grace to Thy people. Lord, enable us to be willing to go against the flow of the times. Make us willing, O God, to stand while others are capitulating, to walk in separation unto God while others are compromising with sin and wickedness and worldliness. Lord, make us a holy people. Fill us with Thy Spirit. And, O Lord, we pray, visit us with power from on high. Lord, grant us a passion that is born out of truth and of a deep experience of God. Bless this church. We thank Thee for it, for its history. We thank Thee for every soul who has been saved, every home that has been blessed. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art not finished. The end is not yet. We believe the best is yet to be. Bless Thy servant who labors here. Fill him with Thy Spirit. And grant, O God, that Thou wilt surround him by a people sold out to God, ablaze with the love of Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that the world may indeed be able to see how they love one another
and serve in the might of the Spirit. Make the prayer meetings great. Give the Spirit of grace and supplication. Lord, again fill these pews on a Wednesday evening with the people doing business with God. And God grant that soon Greenville will know that God has sent a man to preach Christ in the fullness of the Spirit. And we pray that across this city and by various other means far beyond this city, there will be a mighty harvest of souls. Hear our prayer. Give fruit today for the preaching of the word, and grant that that fruit will remain. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In our Savior's precious name.